Well, what far-reaching plans are you in the thick of making right now? Some, like Michael Carroll and Emily Correa and their parents, are at various stages of planning for a college education. What profession do I want to pursue? What are the best colleges that will help me prepare for this? Which ones should I apply to? And among those, which is the best? And how can we pay for it? Others have been planning for an expanding family, and sometimes this also means planning for acquiring more house to accommodate more little monkeys. Sometimes, as in one current situation, unplanned for adjustments must be made when planned for processes become happily obsolete, at least in this instance. Congratulations, Russ and Amy. Next time, may it be twins. It could be. And some are planning for retirement or a desirable job change or simply a nice vacation. Thought and effort go into making those plans. And sometimes a lot of energy is expended to turn them into reality. Sometimes obstacles can get in the way. Sometimes the unexpected helps, or it may hinder. Sometimes the plans succeed beyond expectations. Sometimes they fail. But I wonder, what if we were to give as much thought to tying our plans into a far greater plan, one that involves the whole universe? What if we were to shape our plans with the purposes of that plan in mind, to serving the goal of that plan and shaping all of eternity? And I speak of God's plan to ultimately reconcile all of his creation to himself and to bring all things to wholeness and healing. If we were to place our plans in the service of that plan, what would our plans look like? What kind of service would we give? Where would we even start? Well, as we follow Paul in his letter to the Ephesians this morning, he leads us to begin with praise. Two Sundays ago, we saw how he opened his letter in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 in a typical format for his time. He identifies the sender and the recipients and conveys a greeting, but with a unique difference. For with this, he affirms the service, the identity, and the blessing of God's new covenant people. God has called his new covenant people into the service of Christ as those he has set apart for himself in Christ and who receive his new covenant blessings of grace and peace from Christ. Now today, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 to 14, Paul begins the body of his letter with praise to God, patterned in typical Jewish style, but it's hardly typical. Our translations disguise it, but these 12 verses, consisting of 202 words in the Greek text, are actually one single sentence. It's the second longest sentence in all the Bible, the longest one Paul has that honor in the book of Colossians with the same sort of thing. One single sentence, 202 words. That's a long sentence that unfolds in no less than 32 prepositional phrases and 11 other subclauses woven together into a beautiful, flowing declaration of praise to God for his indescribable work in executing his awesome plan for us. At every turn, Paul introduces ideas and themes which he develops in all their richness in the rest of the letter. They're many and diverse, but they all center around the reconciliation which God has achieved for us in Christ. You see, we are not haphazardly saved and made members of his family. We are saved by design, God's design. And that design goes back a long, long time. Paul's praise to God at the beginning of this letter in Ephesians 1 and verses 3 to 14 invites us to praise him for his amazing plan of salvation for us in Christ which displays his awesome glory and grace. In verse 3, Paul's exclamation of praise sums up the whole passage. Listen to it as I read. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, verses 4 to 14 spell out the reasons why God the Father must be praised. But first, what word do you see dominating in verse 3? What word is repeated? What word sticks out? Bless. That's right. Blessing or blessed. Three times. God is blessed or praised by Paul for having blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now, this is about a gloriously gracious God and Father who has showered us with the full range of salvation blessings identified in the verses which follow. And he has done so in a completely Trinitarian way. The Trinity, the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Throughout the book of Ephesians, you will see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit just interwoven together and working and work, and there's no exception here. It's amazing how this comes out. In verse 3, it describes the blessing-bestowing God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this description stresses the uniquely close relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Beloved One, as he'll be called in a few verses. And it underscores the elevated position that Christ has. He is Lord over all creation. He's called Lord Jesus Christ here. And as the Son, there is no one above him in all creation. He's over all creation. And it underscores that, his elevated position here. That lies at the heart of the verses which follow. You will see as we go through the following verses that over and over again it's in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, through Christ, for Christ. It's only through Christ that we gain access to the Father. Ephesians will bring that out very clearly. That's assumed here. Access to the Father, a free and confident access. Verse 3 tells us that it's only in Christ, in union with Christ, within the boundaries of relationship with Christ, that we receive the Father's blessings. Paul calls those blessings spiritual blessings, blessings which belong to the heavenly or spiritual non-physical realm. Whenever Paul uses the word that's translated spiritual here, it's referring to the things which pertain to the Holy Spirit. In this case, it's the benefits that come as gracious gifts from the Spirit of God. So we have God the Father here. We have God the Son. We have the Holy Spirit active right from the get-go here, all working together. And so what are these blessings that are so beneficial for us and so precious? Well, praise God the Father because in Christ, he graciously chose and predestined us for holiness and adoption. You didn't know you were adopted, did you? Well, you are if you're in Christ. Verses 4 to 6. Actually, I'll start with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, get this, before the foundation of the world, before the creation of the world, before the Lord set the foundations of all creation, we were in his mind. Even as he chose us, or for he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. For what purpose? That we should be holy and blameless before him. Now remember, elsewhere in the book of Hebrews, it says that without holiness, we cannot see God. We cannot see God. And so he has graciously chosen us, if we're in Christ, he's chosen us that we should be holy and blameless before him. The expectation is here that one day we stand before God, the God who judges all. The expectation here is that you will be standing in holiness, blameless, as far as he's concerned, before him and in his presence then forever. Forever. Goes on to say this, for he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. We'll hold it there for a moment here. Okay. He chose us. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? The God of the whole universe. We're just on this little speck of an earth here in the whole universe, and you're just a little speck on this earth. We're just dust, aren't we, in terms of our bodies. The God of the universe who created everything, he chose us before there even was a universe. We were clear as a bell in his mind. That's reason enough to praise him. But what are the conditions for this? For what purpose did he choose us? We need to take the whole thing in verse 4 for us to rightly claim this for ourselves. First, God the Father chose us in Christ before the world's creation to be holy. Now, some claim that God's choice here is a corporate collection. It's of the group. The choices of the group as a whole, but not of individuals. They somehow can't comprehend that God has no problem knowing and conceiving of individuals. He doesn't work with this faceless, impersonal mass. As one commentator remarks, this is correct in what it affirms that this is addressed to a group or concerns a group, but what it's wrong in what it denies. That is that it's not addressing or not geared toward individuals. There's no question that there is a corporate element here in God's choice. It's God's people. It's God's covenant people that it's talking about. But isn't the choice of a group at the same time inherently simply the choice of each individual which makes up the group? I mean, if you choose the group, you choose those in it. If you choose those in it, you're choosing the group. Besides, God's predetermined choice of us for adoption in verse 5, which comes up, requires that his choice for us for a relationship in verse 4 likewise involves an individual choice as well. Since in the Roman world of Paul's day, groups were not adopted, but only individuals. So in the next breath, and at the same time before the foundation of the world, there's a pre-plan that you are going to be, that God is going adopt you. Well, if that's the case, that's the case with the choice as well, because the two go together in this passage. You can't have one without the other. They go together. And so, if you are trusting in Christ and you read this and it sounds like God has deliberately and personally chosen you for your own before you existed and even before the world was created and even before it had fallen into sin, well, if it looks like that's what it says, it does. That's for real. That's for real. God knew you better than you know yourself or have ever known yourself. He knew you better back then than you do now. He knew you perfectly then, and he chose you anyway. I mean, think about it. What was he choosing? Who was he choosing? Didn't have to. But I want you to note that God the Father chose us in Christ. You see, everything, and you read it in this first chapter, is in Christ. That's the way the triune God works. The Father plans and he wills, and the Son carries that out, and the Spirit applies that. And sometimes those things are interchanged. But God, Christ, is central here. You cannot come to the Father. You cannot receive the blessings unless you are in Christ. He's the Son. He's the Lord of all. He's the one who has accomplished our redemption in obedience to the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit, because he came as a human being and he worked in his power as a human being, trusting fully in the Holy Spirit and in the power of God the Father and in obedience to him. Perfect man, the perfect sacrifice, the God-man. So, verse 4 says his purpose in choosing us was that it should be holy, we should be holy and blameless before him. Holy, what does that mean? That means set apart to God. That's one sense of it. It means different, like God, different from those things that are not unholy, not being used by God. It means to be pure, morally pure, like God is. Like God is. Adam and Eve tried to be like God through disobedience. We can be like God, not God, but we can be like God in his character through faith in Christ. Through the righteousness that he provides and through the righteousness that the Holy Spirit works into us as we are conformed to the image of Christ. And so the goal here is to be holy. Another word for that, to be like Christ. And to be blameless before him, before God. Now, isn't it something to know that God had you in mind and that he chose you? And that the outcome of that is that you will be standing before God, not to be judged, but to be declared, you are mine. You are pure. You are holy. Welcome into the kingdom. This is yours forever. Never leave my presence. Which means, since it says that we have to be made holy or be placed holy, which means that we were not at all holy or blameless in his mind when he chose us. He knew what we were going to be. No, we were unholy and blameworthy, deserving not adoption, but judgment. Utterly unable to stand before God on the day of his judgment. We had nothing. No, less than nothing in ourselves to stand on. And we didn't even exist yet. How's that? When we started existing, what did we start doing? We started sinning. That put us further and further into the red, never to be able to dig ourselves out. All of this is saying here is that we cannot save ourselves. We have nothing to contribute to it except our sin. But God has remedied that. He has planned that from eternity past. He's got a plan to save us. We know part of that plan, a good part of that plan. So, we had nothing. Nothing to contribute to it. We didn't even exist. And he already began working salvation for us. Starting with his choice, starting with his predetermination to adapt us, make us his son, his daughter, and we should say son with this because of the way adoption was in those days. It was the sons who inherited things. But men and women could be that. He chose us that we might be morally pure and free from guilt, the guilt of our trespasses and sins, and in his presence forever. Colossians 1:21-22 says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he knows your mind, he knows all the things you thought, doing evil deeds, if not indeed in mind, probably indeed too. He has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Wow. All of creation will see that day. All of creation will see the character of God, the character of Christ on display in you on that day. Wow. Before God laid the world's foundations, he chose us in Christ. Verse 5 now expands on that, for it says, in love, he predestined us for adoption. You didn't even exist yet, yet he loved you. He says, I'm going to adopt that person. I'm going to adopt Bedonia. I'm going to adopt Charles. I'm going to adopt Ruth. I'm going to adopt who? Emily and Ivy. Hopefully the whole room here. I'm going to adopt them. Adoption. He predestined us to belong to him through Christ to the praise of his grace. Adoption means two things. Actually, there's a few more things, but key things here. Adoption, for one, means belonging, right? Means belonging in this case, where God as Father occupies the center stage in the family. It means belonging to him as his child. Adoption also means becoming an heir. And this becomes very important later on in this passage and in the book. An heir. Someone who stands to inherit something. Now, if you're a child who is an heir and you're a child of the King of the universe, of the God who created it, how much is there to inherit? Think about that. Think about that. Galatians 4:4-7 says this, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Again, men and women there. And because you are sons, guess what? God has sent the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Look at that. Father, Son, Holy Spirit there. So you are no longer a slave. No longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Romans 8:15-17. For you did not receive, What's the word that I'm looking for? You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Christ. Key thing there. Spirit who enables us to cry Abba Father because it's real. Note the role of the Holy Spirit here. The role of the Holy Spirit in election and in adoption are two of the spiritual blessings in verse 3 that in verse 5 is made clear to us in verse 4. God does this according to the purpose of his will. The word translated purpose here means favor, good pleasure. Hang on to this word, good pleasure. According to his good pleasure. The word is often used in the biblical wisdom books to refer to the pleasure and delight in one's heart that forms the basis for decision making and action. Now, this is God's decision making here. God took great delight in thinking of us and thinking of you. And predetermining your adoption into his family. Again, this is before anything was created. It's all in his mind. It's all in his mind. How long has God been working on this for you and for me? How much does that say that he loves you and cares for you? Do you think he's ever going to miss a beat on being with you? Verse 6. Identifies God's ultimate purpose in choosing and adapting us, joyfully establishing a people for himself. It is to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved, in Christ. To the praise of his glorious grace. Your translations may have that a little bit differently there, but the sense will probably be the same. His glorious grace, or his glory and grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved in Christ. Paul has begun this section in praise and blessing, and now he ends this part of his overall praise thing in praise and blessing. God is to be praised for choosing us to be holy and blameless before him, and for pre-planning to adopt us as his sons with the rights of inheritance. God's blessing of such glorious grace is found only in Christ. And now that glorious grace of God in verse 6 carries over into verses 7 through 10 as the riches of his grace are expressed in the further blessings of redemption and revelation. Praise God the Father, because in Christ he graciously redeemed us and revealed his plan for all things. Verses 7 to the first part of verse 8. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. That's his death on the cross, the crucifixion. The forgiveness of our trespasses. Trespasses there are not just general sins. There are particularly those rebellious things that cross God's law and break the covenant. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. I'll stop right there. In Christ, God redeemed and forgave us on the basis of his abundant grace. How much grace does God have? How much grace does he need? The idea of redemption was well known throughout the ancient world. To redeem someone most often referred to releasing them from prison or slavery by paying a ransom of some amount or something. It's an image that Paul uses frequently to describe how Christ has saved us. Both Jews and non-Jews alike could easily understand it. So it was a good image for Paul to pick up and use. But the pattern of redemption that Paul primarily draws from is from God's deliverance of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. There are echoes of this all over the place in the writings of Paul and in other writers as well. Exodus 6, verses 6 to 7, back in the time of the Exodus, where God has set Moses to serve as the deliverer of the Israelites. He's supposed to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." God says this to Moses to say to the people, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Remember, they were under terrible burdens of slavery there. "And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm." That's a mighty arm. An outstretched arm is ready for battle and in battle. "And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment, and I will take you to be my people." That's the other part of redemption there. "And I will be your God." Taking out of slavery into relationship with oneself. They have a new master. It's God. He's a good master. Our new covenant redemption is from the bondage of sin, as the forgiveness of our trespasses in verse 7 makes clear. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Galatians 3:13 says this about Christ and his redemption. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." How did he do it? "By becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." When Jesus was on that cross, he was esteemed as cursed. The leaders of that day said, "That is a cursed man. He's no Messiah." But he was bearing the curse for us. And God accepted that. God the Father did. And we know that because Jesus rose from the dead. That's the validation of that. Then Titus 2:13-14 says this, "Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." You hear that? Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's God. "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, that's our lawlessness that we do, delivering us from that, and to purify for himself, that's the full redemption there, delivering from and out of for something better and good, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. What a change. From lawlessness to purification and zealousness for good works. This redemption through the shed blood of Christ, and there's no redemption any other way, is focused here in verse 7 in the forgiveness of our violations of God's law. Redemption covers a lot more things. It's broader, ranging than that, but forgiveness is at the core of it. And the forgiveness of our violations of God's law. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? Why would God the Father plan such a thing, and why would the Lord of all do such a thing? I mean, why? I still don't think, why save us? He could have removed us, put in somebody, substituted somebody else who would do the job. You know, I don't know if any person would ever such existed, but he could make someone that would. But that's not what he wanted. He wanted you. He wanted you. In verses 7 to 8, he says, he did it according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. He did it according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. You get the emphasis there with regard to grace, riches, overflowing riches, and lavishing it upon us. Not like he had these mounds of silver bullion and whatever, and he picked out the smallest thing. He went, hey, here, you can have this one. No. Giving us the riches of his grace. The rich, lavish, more than adequate measure of God's grace is the reason he did it. He's gracious. He's loving. God is also clearly not one to make things up on the fly or to improvise as he goes along. I mean, after all, this is all set in stone, what he's going to do before he even made anything. He made it all knowing that we were going to make such a disaster of it. That's precisely what he wanted to work with. That's precisely the people who are qualified to magnify God's grace. To be gracious to people like us. To be gracious to those who have failed. To be gracious to those who have rebelled in thought and deed and whatever. And to love them. That's a big love. And love, he predestined or predetermined to adopt us with grace here, this rich grace. He's doing these things, abundant grace, which he is lavishing upon us. That will not be the last time in Ephesians that he says that sort of thing. Paul does. The rich, lavish, more than adequate measure of grace is the reason for the season of salvation for us. God is also clearly in that season began before the creation, okay? Believe it or not. God is also clearly no one to make things up on the fly, as I mentioned. But it's not until verses 8 to 10 that Paul actually identifies the grand overarching goal of God's plan. See, God takes and says these things about us and lays out the plan, what he's doing, what he's done, what he has done, what he will do. And he puts it in a larger context because what he is doing for us lies at the core of what he's going to do for all creation. The two go together. They rise and fall together. They rise and fall of that. We're at the core of what God is doing, not a peripheral thing. After all, Ephesians will tell us that we are now seated on the throne with Christ. That's at the center of things, isn't it? It's not peripheral. Okay. Where was I going here? Ah, yes. This is the high point that we're getting to, the pivotal statement of the passage from verses 8, the middle of it, through verse 10. This is the big one now. This is the big one in terms of the overall thing. He says, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Things in heaven and things on earth. God has revealed his plan to us. This is another blessing. He's letting us know this. He's even had it written down so we can go after it and look at it again and again and again. He has revealed his plan to us to unite all creation under God's headship. God's final goal is a universe centered and reunited in Christ. Everything finally brought to full harmony and unity in him. That's why he has to make us holy. If we're going to have a unified universe in sync with him, we got to get all the junk knocked out of us and replaced. He's doing that now. In that process, he will complete that when we stand before him in the presence or when Christ comes, whichever comes first. But that's what God is doing. The final goal is a universe centered and reunited in Christ. That's why he's called Lord here to begin with. Now we see what he's Lord of and why he's called Lord. Everything finally brought into full harmony and unity in him. Now, I want you to note four key points from these verses here. I could bring out more, but these are four. This is a passage I could be here all day with, actually. You don't know how much I cut out of this. First, in verses 8 to 9, God has revealed to us the design of his plan. At one time, it was hidden. It was obscure. But now, with the totality of wisdom and insight and in line with his purpose, his good pleasure, he has fun doing this, the specific destiny to which God's ageless plan is taking all creation is wide open to us. It's wide open to us. It's an open door for us to enter in and to walk around in, to meditate on, to rejoice in, knowing what the final outcome is and imagining that. This is part of the riches of God's grace, which verse 8 says that he lavished upon us with Christ's death on the cross, which secures our deliverance and forgiveness of sins. God has made the ultimate goal of his plan an open secret, which he reveals to all who respond to the gospel. You'll have the capacity to understand it to some degree because you will have experienced a measure of it for yourself, and you can project that and see how that will be for the whole universe. Second, in verse 9, God's purpose is centered in Christ. Always is, always has been, always will be. He has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he purposed in Christ. In fact, everything the Father plans, gives, and does in verses 3 to 14 is from beginning to end done in relationship to Christ. Here is elsewhere in Paul's letters. It's always in Christ, in Christ. 11 times in verses 3 to 14, we have that phrase, in Christ or in him. In God's plan, everything centers in Christ. So why do we try to get to God in other ways when he's given us the way in Christ readily available, made it easy for everyone? Third, in verse 10, God is moving everything toward his goal and will bring it about at the proper time. It's a plan for the fullness of time. Now, some of your translations may have that a little bit differently. Same type of thing. Plan for the fullness of time. The fullness of the times is a phrase in the Jewish literature of the day which referred to a sequence of periods of time under God's direction in which he moves his plan forward to his appointed goal. The New Testament is clear that since the coming of Christ, in the fullness of time he came, Paul says, we are now in a period when God is drawing out a people for himself from among all the people groups of this earth, and Jesus has promised that when all the people groups are reached with his saving gospel, the end of the present age would come with his return. That's the thing that needs to be happening. And we won't know when that point's reached. Only God will know that. But that's what he's doing. He's intent on drawing out a people for himself. And he's got those people who have been in his mind since before the creation of the world as well. Finally, God will ultimately unite the whole of creation in Christ, both spiritual domain and the earthly one. He will unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Nothing will be left out. There will be no loose ends. And Romans 8:21 speaks of the day when the creation itself will be set free. This is Paul's language. Set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Beautiful imagery. Jesus spoke of the renewal of all things when the Son of Man, referring to himself, sits on his throne. It's in Matthew 19:28. Peter speaks of a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness brought about by the coming of the great day of the Lord. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 13. And the book of Revelation, of course, ends in chapters 21 and 22 with a new heaven and a new earth, in which the new Jerusalem is basically the Holy of Holies of the universe. Here, in verse 10, the specific word that Paul uses, unite, is how the ESV translates it. I think uniting or something, some of the other translations they have, or summing up, or maybe different things, has to do with bringing something to the main point, to sum it all up. According to verse 10, the main point of the whole universe is Christ, the one in whom all things will add up. In Colossians, Paul will say everything hangs together in him. All things will be brought all together in him, and so into meaningful relationship with one another, with each other. There will be complete harmony in all the universe and all the beings that God has redeemed. And thereby, all creation will reach the fullness for which God had created all of it for. In other words, the whole universe will be brought into line with him. Can you imagine a world like that? A universe like that? What a difference from this world. But that's what we're headed toward. And I tell you, you can imagine some things, but it's way beyond what we can imagine. We've been too long in this, and well, God knows how long we're supposed to be here, but we live and breathe this world. We have no idea what a real world is. So, praise God for choosing us to make us holy and blameless, that we might be in his presence forever and predetermining us for adoption. Praise him for graciously redeeming us and forgiving us of all our sins and revealing his plan for all things under Christ's lordship. Finally, praise God, the Father, because in Christ he has given us a guaranteed inheritance. Now this is where our positions as adopted sons becomes important, because in Christ God the Father has given us a guaranteed inheritance, and the Holy Spirit plays a key role in this. Verse 7 sets his saving work for us in a larger context of his governing of the universe in its totality. Verse 11, in him, this is the one now who is going to be Lord over all the universe. Everything is in line with him. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, our inheritance in that world, in that order of things. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And I'll stop there. Now, some translations may be a little bit different. The ESV has obtaining the inheritance. Some will have it choosing, the idea of being chosen by God. Either the wording there can be translated either way. Either one would fit to some extent. But I think the ESV has it right, because this is following up on the adoption thing, okay? And this is where the inheritance comes in. And so that's how I'm going to take this now. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, going back what was said earlier, according to the purpose of him who works all things, all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, I want you to note what this verse 11 affirms about the broader picture of God's predetermining and implementing things. First of all, it asserts that God's plan is all-inclusive. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Nothing is left out. Second, God's plan is God-purposed. God predetermines according to his purpose. Nothing is haphazard. And third, God's plan is unstoppable. He works all things. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. In other words, he gets all that he has designed. He gets it all done. Nothing will be left unworked. Nothing haphazard. Nothing can't be stopped. Nothing left unworked. Our salvation, then, is part of God's working out of all creation in full accord with his purpose. We're part of this larger work, and we're at the very core and the center of it, actually, his choice. But it doesn't merely fit within his grand scheme, our calling here, to the center and unite the whole universe in Christ. His saving us is an absolutely vital part of his plan for all creation. Now, there's some other scriptures that make that abundantly clear, that the redemption of creation hinges on our redemption. God planned it that way. In Christ, we have been predestined to obtain an inheritance for God's glory. Verses 11 to 12, I just read that. And I think I'm, for the sake of time, I'm going to move to the next part here. Verses 13 to 14, in Christ, God sealed us with his Spirit and guaranteed our inheritance for his glory. I want you to see how the Holy Spirit functions here for us. And this is a now operating thing. In him, you also. Paul here has been talking about we, and now he really personalizes it to the people he's writing to. So I'll do the same with you, okay? In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth. Now listen carefully to this. When you heard the word of truth, you heard the gospel, you heard the good news about Jesus Christ. When you heard that, the gospel of your salvation, it's the good news which brings us to salvation, and believed in him. So this is the outworking of God's choice, bringing us the gospel, bringing us to the point of trusting in him, of believing the gospel, of responding to the gospel. And he uses means in all of that. You see, if this doesn't happen, the blessings and all that stuff doesn't happen. This is crucial here for this. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel, the good news of your salvation, this is good news, extraordinarily good news, and believed in him, what happened? You were sealed at that point with the promised Holy Spirit. Sealed. Made secure and protected. A new ownership, under new ownership, God. Sealed, signed, sealed, and one day to be delivered. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of that. Now, who's the Holy Spirit? He's God. God himself, the Holy Spirit, is sealing you personally, protecting you, guarding you, guaranteeing that what God has begun, he's going to finish and working in your life. Elsewhere, Paul will describe us corporately and individually as temples of the Holy Spirit. Imagine that. Imagine it. Then he goes on to say in verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it? Again, that can be translated differently. Where we are possessed by God, which is a great thing, and it ends to the praise of his glory. That other thing there, the Spirit who is the guarantee of our inheritance. The verses before are the high point with regard to Christ. This is the high point with regard to the Holy Spirit here. And this is something for each one of you who are in Christ, who have come to faith in Christ. You have the Holy Spirit. You are sealed by him, and he is the deposit which guarantees all the inheritance to come. all the inheritance and that perfect world that God is going to be remaking for you and for everybody else too. And guess what? Paul will go on to say in chapter 2 that we will be Exhibit A. We will be Exhibit A, showing all of creation the vast magnitude of God's grace and mercy. Because we will be ruling with Christ over everything. Here we have gone from the rebellious sinners to kings and queens, sharing the rule of Christ. And we will be like Christ. Think of that. What grace. If you can't picture yourself in that now, that's fine. I can't picture myself that way. But God says what he'll do. And I believe it. We walk by faith, not by sight. But every time you sense or you see yourself growing in Christ, or somebody else growing in Christ, every time your prayer is answered, every time you find yourself doing things you never thought you could do before as you're relying upon Christ, every time you are learning more of Christ and you're getting deeper in your relationship with him, those are down payments by the Holy Spirit guaranteeing the full shot to come later. And so, we end up with praise for that, don't we? Praise. Praise for a God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is so incredibly gracious that we cannot out-sin his grace. Praise God for that. Not the whole chunk of us can't. What's better is that he's getting rid of that chunk. And he'll be done with it forever, and I will be very, very happy for that. That's the hope that we have. It's not just being delivered from, it's being delivered to. And what we're being delivered to, and in process of that, it's phenomenal. So, let your heart be a heart of praise. Let your heart be a heart of trust. Let your heart be a heart of willing obedience in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the magnificent, magnificent salvation we have in Christ. Our inheritance, our redemption, our adoption, the insights letting us in and the grand picture of things and where it's all going. We thank you for all those things and so much more, Father. And in the weeks ahead, as we continue on in this phenomenal book, this letter, I pray that you'll give us hearts, minds to both understand, to grasp, and to latch on, and to worship, and to do. For the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.